We are in Romans chapter 8. While you're turning there, I do want to take this opportunity I have to stand at the pulpit to talk just very briefly about Harvest Fest, because I'm getting a lot of questions individually, so I thought I would use this as an opportunity to answer them collectively. Things this year will be very similar to the previous years we've done it, set up and not. You will not see a lot of difference. But as far as workers, you notice we didn't have a meeting today. I didn't feel the need. We have assigned leaders in each group that are in charge of that specific portion of the event. And this week, we're kind of divvying up. We're playing like dominoes with the rest of the people. Okay, you can have this person. You can have this person. So we're kind of putting you in the places we feel best. So on Friday, an email will go out with any last-minute reminders. But for most of you, 8:30 to 9 o'clock will be the great time to be here Saturday morning, unless I've already contacted you and you know it's going to be something different. Kamish Singh is running the entire game program. Doug is going to help him out with just the carnival portion, because I'm sorry, I can't see anybody else anymore, but Doug Ivey just down there in that carnival with a hat on, just playing with the kids. So he's going to be there. We've got Danny Smith is running the parking portion. And, of course, we know that Mark and Barb are running the car show portion. Let's see, what was that? Concessions. Pastor John is running the concessions portion, and my wife, Kara, and Ray Farley are running the kitchen. So those are the leads of each particular area, and we're focusing you. And a lot of you know where you're going because you said you wanted to go there. So that's why we didn't have a meeting today. If you do have questions, reach out. If you haven't signed up, sign up or check. I may have already signed you up because I need your help. So I would encourage you to be a part of this event on Saturday. I think it's going to be a great, great time. All right, so as I have an opportunity to continue, this is the 11th time I've got to come up to the pulpit and speak on Romans. I only say that because with the way the schedule's been, I've done some Sunday morning, some Sunday night, some Wednesday. So it's kind of been all around. So this is the 11th time, sometime, that I've been at the pulpit, and we've talked about Paul's epistle to the Romans. The last time that I was up here and we were talking about Romans, we talked about the war within. And we basically focused on the end of Romans chapter 7, that our old nature wants us to do wrong, while our new nature wants us to live God's way. We left off chapter 7 with that, moving into chapter 8. Tonight, as we examine chapter 8, we're going to look at how you can live a victorious Christian life. I'll tell you up front, the secret to living a victorious Christian life is letting Jesus live through us in the person of the Holy Spirit and not living life on our own. So we could pretty much go home now, but if you have a little bit of time, I do want to dive into the chapter a little bit, so don't tune me out just yet. Because I want to look at Paul's writing and see how, through the Holy Scriptures, I came to that conclusion. Chapter 8 is very fascinating. I feel very underwhelmed to come up with chapter 8. There's just so much stuff there. I never realized how incredible Romans chapter 8 was. And to read through some of the great minds of the past and the things they've written on Romans chapter 8, it's truly probably one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, especially in the New Testament when it comes to how we live a victorious Christian life, how we live being indwelled by the Spirit and the victory that we have. And I say that because so far in Romans, we've gone through the first 7 chapters and the Holy Spirit has only been mentioned one time in 7 chapters. Now, in chapter 8, the word Spirit occurs 21 times, and 19 of them are a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. So we can see Paul shifting majorly in this chapter. As we start our study tonight, you're going to see in verses 2 and 3 that the Holy Spirit frees us from sin and death. In verse 4, the Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill God's law. In verses 5 through 13, the Holy Spirit changes our nature and grants us strength for victory over our unredeemed flesh. Now, that's not my outline. That's just showing you Paul's focus on what the Spirit's doing. That's where we're going to end our study tonight, on verse 13. The next time I have a chance to talk and we do the rest of chapter 8, there's two more things that Paul concentrates on. In verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption as God's children. And then verses 17 through 30, the Holy Spirit guarantees our ultimate glory. So it's hard to break this chapter up into multiple nights, but our focus has been continuing to be on Paul, why I wrote, and on specifically tonight, this victorious Christian life. But I don't want to take away from these points that Paul is making, because I think you could spend a year studying Romans chapter 8 with the richness that's in there and the promises to believers, the promises to Christians. So let's pray and we'll get started. Our God, our Father, Lord, thank you again for the time that you give us, the freedom we have in this country to stand and solely preach your name, whether it's here in church where we're safe and we have electricity and a security team and all these things we take for granted. But Father, we can also go outside and we can boldly proclaim your name in the public square. And you gave us such an opportunity to do that multiple times last month. And Father, we shouldn't take that for granted either. We think of somebody like a missionary maybe to a place like India that could be arrested for carrying a gospel tract. And we don't have that fear in this country yet. And Lord, I would just pray that you continue to bless this country, that true believers would stand up for their rights and turn this country back to you. Take charge before you bring the judgment that this country really deserves at this point. And Father, I would pray through our study tonight, you continue to grow us, continue to help us become more like you, and in everything we do, bring glory and honor to you. Father, we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, chapter 8 of the book of Romans is the greatest chapter in the Bible on how to live a victorious Christian life, or basically, living God's way. From this great chapter, we find four requirements for living the victorious Christian life. And we're going to find these in the first 13 verses. That's what I plan on covering tonight. And you can bring the outline up now. The four things that we're going to focus on tonight in these first 13 verses is that we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. And again, with the focus of living a victorious Christian life, we need to refuse a sinful mindset. We need to review our fruit, and we need to resist temptation. And this chapter is just so rich. Let's dive into it. Rely on the Holy Spirit. After we become Christians, we still sometimes lose the war within and sin. Again, that was a major focus of Romans chapter 7. We talked about that last time. But when we do sin, it picks up in Romans 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The spiritual battle we sometimes lose is part of our growing process. Growing in Christ is much like learning to walk. And that's exactly the analogy that Paul's giving us here in Romans 8:1, that we are to walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. And all I can think about when I said it is the example of learning to walk. Many of you who are parents and have multiple children, you know, by the third or fourth children, you don't remember anything. And, you know, but I still remember my first child. I remember the first, and they're not in here, so I can say that, right? They're downstairs. But Victoria, I remember when she was learning to walk. I remember where we were living. I remember sitting on the couch in Johnny and Debbie's house at that time. It was a brown carpet, and I remember her trying to take those first steps. I vividly remember that. I can tell you now that Anastasia does walk. She's been walking for a while, but, well, my wife has given me a dirty look. Anyways, my point is, imagine being there, sitting there, and that's real. I remember the exact thing. Remember sitting on that couch, and Victoria kind of standing up and taking a couple steps and then falling. And imagine if she took two or three steps and I said, you know what? You can't walk. You're not good enough to be my daughter anymore. That's ridiculous, right? Absolutely. What should I do? Help her? Encourage her? Show her the right way and how to do it? That's what God does when we sin. The Bible tells us our steps are guided by the Lord and he delights in our ways. Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he should not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. God doesn't kick us out of the family when we stumble in our Christian lives. A major emphasis, we're only the first one in chapter 8, guys, but a major emphasis in chapter 8 is our assurance as believers. And we said over and over again, God understands our nature and he knows we can't live perfect lives. That's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. God always has compassion and loves us even when we sin. Psalm 103:13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. He created us. He understands our nature. And Jesus came and walked. That's what we're seeing tonight. In the flesh. To understand what we go through. And to show us how to win that battle. Because God knows how we are formed. He understands us inside and out. He knows in advance we are sometimes going to stumble and fall in our Christian lives. When we do, he lovingly picks us up because he is the God of the second chance, third chance, and for many of us, fourth, fifth, sixth chance, or as many chances as it takes. Jesus wrote this, John 3:16. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's continue. Verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Jesus did not come to condemn anyone. His words, specifically, multiple times here, as he's talking to Nicodemus, he uses this Greek word, kresis, which is where our translators got the word condemn and condemnation from. It means, by extension, a tribunal, or the trial, or some kind of implication of justice or divine law, or to be accused of something, or of damnation or judgment. And the reason I'm saying that is because in this very first verse of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. And I want you to know, Paul used a different Greek word than Jesus used when he said, I did not come to condemn anyone. This Greek word is only used three times in the New Testament. It's only used by Paul. It's only used in the book of Romans. The word is used exclusively in judicial settings as the opposite of justification. The word is katakarima, and we see it again in Romans. It means a verdict of guilty and a penalty that that verdict demands. So Jesus said he did not come to condemn anyone or to put us on trial. Paul says when we're in Christ, there is no trial because there's no verdict because it doesn't even happen. We've already studied the other two verses in which Paul used this Greek word, Romans 5:16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is a gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So yeah, Jesus said he didn't come that any of us would be condemned, but Paul says when we are in Christ, we are justified. There is no condemnation. There's no trial, there's no verdict, there's no torture, there's no judgment. Again, not because of anything we do, because of what Christ did on the cross, which is what pretty much we're going to see in the next few verses of Romans 8, right? So therefore, Paul concludes in 8:1. See, I used a Paul word there. Therefore, Paul concludes in 8:1 that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No sin a believer that can commit, past, present, or future, can be held against us, since the penalty was paid by Christ and righteousness was imputed to the believer. So, no sin will ever reverse this divine legal decision. I don't know how anyone can believe that you can lose your salvation after reading through Romans chapter 8. It's just, you can't. We've been justified through faith in Christ. We do not fear judgment. And the message of Paul is that Christ paid it all on the cross. Not some of it, not most of it. We're not 95% forgiven. We're 100% forgiven. One of the authors from multiple textbooks that I was assigned in the seminary wrote this. I just really liked it. To insist on feeling guilty is yet another way of insisting on helping God with our salvation. How deeply embedded in human nature is the influence of work righteousness. Isn't that a neat way of looking at it? Even after we're saved, we still feel like we have to do something to earn it. Well, I'm 95% saved, but boy, that one thing I did, yeah, oh man, I got to make atonement for that, or I got to do this, or I got to... No. And who wrote Romans? Paul. Paul was a sinner. He tells us that in his letters. And he's standing up here going, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Folks, if Paul can say that, we can say that. He continues Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now we're going to see these comparisons back and forth through multiple verses here in Romans 8. We got the law of the Spirit and we got the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit frees us from the law of sin and death. Does anyone remember from our earlier study what the law of the Spirit is? Well, Paul kind of gives us that clue. Back in Romans 3:27, he says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." The Spirit has replaced the law that produced only sin and death with a new, simple law that produces life. The law of faith. Or the message of the gospel. The Holy Spirit sets us free from the power of sin that leads to death. When we sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't condemn us. He convicts us so we will repent, and then He empowers us so we can get back on track. The law was really kind of, I heard somebody say, just like a Band-Aid, because it had no power to change the sinful flesh. Romans 8:3, continuing, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Okay, there's so much to unpack. Again, maybe we won't get through this tonight. I don't know. But I will tell you that there's something in the middle of this, and we're not going to talk about it all after I make the one point, because we could just, again, dwell so deep into this. But you got to see, Romans 8:3 says in the middle, God sending His own Son for sin. That's a sin offering. You know, and maybe just we're not as sensitive to it as maybe a Jewish Roman reader would have been reading through that and going, "Well, that's a sin offering. We used to do all these offerings." And that's exactly, so again, even just embedded in this is this theology that we can take and we could learn from it and make the application. But I'm not going to focus on that. We're going to stay focused on this law of the flesh versus the law of the Spirit of faith or the gospel. Because ultimately, laws don't change people. If laws change people, then when we had that whole prohibition thing back in, like, what, the 20s and 30s, people would have stopped drinking. And that's an easy example. There's many other examples. My favorite thing is that you cannot legislate righteousness. You can't legislate goodness. We should have laws on the books. Our laws come from the Ten Commandments, as we see tonight, as we look into this and what he's talking about. But you can't force somebody to be good. You can't force somebody to be saved. You can't force somebody to do the right thing. But we can punish them when they do the wrong thing. And that's where the laws come in. And it's no different when we talk about the law of God here. Now, this doesn't mean in this verse that Jesus was sinful. Again, some people can read that and says, well, it says He sent Him for sin. Well, for the atonement of sin, to be the sacrifice for sin, not to be sin or to sin. It's ridiculous. You've got to be so careful. The internet is great and the internet's not so great. Well, you can really get carried away in some of the conversations that weirdos have on some of these verses. You know, they got an idea and then they got to go into the Bible and find a verse that fits their idea. And then they got to pull half of it out and squeeze it in. And it's terrible when they do that. Now, Paul is telling us that for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. The phrase "condemned sin" means Jesus destroyed sin's power over us. Okay? This is what Jesus said directly to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Acts 26:15. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Jesus died on the cross so the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Through faith in Christ. And since this is our 11th time talking about Romans, and we've been through the first 7 chapters, you really should be grounded now in that whole faith thing. God judged our sins in the sinless humanity of His Son, who bore them in our place. Now, there's no condemnation, since the condemnation we deserve has already been fully borne in Christ. Thus, Paul continued in Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, the law requires a perfect, holy, righteous life. And Jesus met that requirement when none of us could. And when he died, he was not dying for his own sins, but for ours. And I'm sorry if this sounds elementary to some tonight who are deep 30-year theological students and whatnot, but this is the simplicity of Paul's word, and this is what many of us need to hear. Because it is that simple. Not only did Jesus die on the cross for our sins, but also that we would not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, and God will not live in a sinful vessel. And Jesus tells his disciples right before his crucifixion why he had to go. He says this, John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So Jesus had to go back to heaven by way of the cross, because only then could the Holy Spirit come to live in us so that we could live God's way. And this is something that was told by the prophets before Jesus ever walked the earth in his ministry. Ezekiel 11, 18. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So we shouldn't be surprised about this issue of the Holy Spirit coming. That's why our first point tonight, I think, is relatively simple in these first four verses. Rely on the Holy Spirit. We're going to move a little bit more into the indwelling of the Spirit as we continue, but our first point is simple. Rely on the Spirit. Number two, we need to refuse a sinful mindset. Now, Paul contrasts the difference between the sinful and the spiritual mindset. He continues here, Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The behavior of those who live after the flesh, or those who are unbelievers, is described in Galatians 5. We call that the fruits of the flesh, right? The works of the flesh compared to the fruit of the Spirit. Right before the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says this, Galatians 5, 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 15 sins. I went through them fast because we have Lord's Supper tonight. But 15 sins. At least four have to do with creating division and strife. People with a sinful nature or mindset are always criticizing, and they're always complaining, and they're gossiping. But in contrast, they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Romans 8, 5, that's what Paul says. Romans 8, 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, we could continue reading Galatians of the fruit of the Spirit, because that's what's coming up here, but we'll get to the fruit a little bit later on in another point, so I'm going to pass that. But notice Paul's use of the phrase is mind, or that word mind, but really it's mind the things of the flesh or mind the things of the Spirit. That's interesting how he said it, and I don't know why that caught my attention. I looked at it. To mind something talks about a mindset, or something that you set your mind to do. It comes from the Greek word phroneo, which refers to a basic orientation of the mind. It's a mindset, but listen to this. It includes one's affections, mental processes, and will. So Paul's point here is that unbelievers' basic disposition is to satisfy the cravings of their unredeemed flesh. Now, Paul used the same word in his epistle to the Colossians. The same Greek word, it's different in English. Colossians 3:2, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So again, we're seeing the same thing. This is a continual mindset that we have. It's not a one-time thing, whether it's what we just read in Romans or we're reading the Colossians. This is your continual mindset. You know, we have so many things in America today, you know, so many like, you know, help talk speeches and you know, oh, you have to have a healthy attitude and a positive mindset to get what you want. Now, I think most of that's a bunch of garbage, but the point is they're focusing on a mindset, with a mindset being, hey, I don't wake up on Monday morning going, today's going to be a great day, and then wake up on Tuesday going, not today. Well, my mindset was good on Monday, but it wasn't a continual thing. And our mindset here, we need to set our minds every moment of every day of walking after the Spirit. People with a sinful mindset are troublemakers, but those with a spiritual mindset are peacemakers. If we want what the Spirit desires, we obey Paul's command in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. And a completely side note, this is the things that get me in trouble and called to the pastor's office, but you notice we keep seeing this walk, walk, walk over again tonight. You ever think maybe Paul just used that analogy because they walked everywhere? You know, like a 21st century Paul would be like, drive after the Spirit and fly after, yeah, I don't know. Yeah, stay off the internet, sorry. Paul continues in Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Again, we see that word mind or minded. It's minded, just like in English, is in noun form of the verb mind in the last verse. And of the flesh literally means carnal or carnally. It's to have a carnal mindset, and a carnal mindset leads to death. One commentator noted this. Again, simple. This is a simple spiritual equation. The person with a mindset on the flesh is spiritually dead. Choosing a sinful mindset is death emotionally and spiritually. There will be no true happiness or joy because it ends with spiritual death. However, choosing to let the Holy Spirit control our minds leads to the real life of peace, peace with God. And this should describe every true believer. The person with his mindset on the things that his spirit is very much spiritually alive and at peace with God. Real life and peace mean we have a divine purpose for living. And Ben, again, this is something Paul already stated, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to dive back into that because we spent a lot of time looking at what that true godly peace is. Unless we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, things like possessions or your position or prosperity or whatever is important to you will never truly bring fulfillment and happiness. It's a lie. They bring delusion and depression and ultimately spiritual death. Our old nature doesn't want to submit to God because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's the next verse, Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind can't please God because it's only concerned with self-gratification and self-glorification, which lead to self-destruction. I really appreciate how this pastor explained this verse. He wrote this, the unbeliever's problem is much deeper than acts of disobedience, which are merely outward manifestations of inner fleshly compulsions. His basic inclinations and orientation toward gratifying himself, however outwardly religious or moral he may appear, are directly hostile to God. Even the good deeds that unbelievers perform are not truly a fulfillment of God's law because they are produced by the flesh for selfish reasons and from a heart that is in rebellion. I don't know, maybe that would have changed some of the conversations we have with some people, like picking upon and stuff. Well, yeah, I know you're a good person, but and we talk about the Ten Commandments, but even when they do something good, still wicked in God's eyes. So yes, lost people can do good things, and by worldly standards, lost people can be good people. But they're still carnal. Paul described the future of a person with a carnal mind. In Galatians 6, verse 7, he said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The sinful nature or mindset leads to the corruption and destruction of our relationships, of our reputations, and of God's purposes for our lives. So in order for us to live the victorious Christian life, we got to rely on the Holy Spirit, and we have to refuse a sinful mindset. Point three, review our fruit. Review our fruit. In contrast to those controlled by the carnal nature, Paul gives us a wonderful description of living God's way. Romans 8, the first portion of verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. This means we have God's Spirit living in us, empowering us to live God's way. And I love Paul's use of the word dwell here. We say these things, I think we get spiritual, we say, oh, I'm indwelled and this and that, but do we ever really think about what that word means? And I did. Because, look, I love you guys. I love this church. I don't dwell here. I fellowship here. I worship here. But when the service is over, I'm going to take my family and go to my dwelling and dwell. We're probably going to dwell a little bit at the kitchen table and have some dinner. We might move our dwelling over to the couch and relax. But what is dwelling? It's my home. Do you get the picture that Paul's given us here? The Spirit of God makes His home in every person who trusts in Jesus Christ. Amen. On the other hand, when there is no evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit by the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives, then a person has no legitimate claim to Christ as Savior and Lord. And Paul tells us in the rest of verse 9 what it means if someone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, verse 9, the second portion. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. The person who gives no evidence of the presence, power, and person of the Holy Spirit, who has no inclination to avoid sin, or has no passion to live God's way, is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That means he or she does not belong to Christ. It's that simple. No fruit of the Spirit, no Holy Spirit, no salvation. That's why Jesus says we will know them by their fruits. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now listen, we're not supposed to judge people. I get that. But Jesus says we can be in fruit inspectors by seeing if a person bears the fruit of the sin nature or the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus says that's how we recognize each other. That's why the Bible gives us this command in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? To examine ourselves, we must examine our fruit. Yes, we can be fruit inspectors of others, but we better be inspecting our own fruit first. Now, again, I'm not claiming that we can lose our salvation or however you could interpret that, no. Nor am I claiming that as new creatures in Christ, we need to be perfect 100% of the time. We should, but we know we won't. The same Paul wrote this, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. That's it, that's the whole verse. Quench not the Spirit. It's not a word we use too often today. Quench. But we're told that. Don't quench the Spirit of God. Well, Paul is saying here that the fire of God's Spirit is not to be doused with sin. Believers are also instructed to not grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30, but to be controlled by the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, and to walk by the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:16. And that's why our first point tonight was to rely on the Holy Spirit. So in order for us to live a victorious Christian life, we must rely on the Holy Spirit, refuse a sinful mindset, review our fruit, and lastly, our final point tonight, resist temptation. Resist temptation. Even if Christ be in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, our bodies are dead because of sin, which means our bodies will die because of sin. Or, as Paul put it in Romans 8:10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. However, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's what Paul says next, Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Guys, this means that the same power that raised up Christ from the dead will one day resurrect our mortal bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain? That same power is inside us now and gives us the power to live God's way. That's why Paul makes this statement to the Philippians. Philippians 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Because we have the power of the Spirit at our disposal, the power to live God's way, we are debtors to mortify the deeds of the body. So Paul says next, Romans 8, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We can do this because we only face temptations that are common to man. Paul wrote that, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Still covered in the flesh. Still going to be tempted in this life. Always will have a way out, dear Christian. We all face the same temptations or deeds in the body every day, and God is faithful to make a way to escape. We are not debtors to the flesh. I'm trying very hard tonight to use Paul's words, even though it's not how I normally talk. Because I would just say, we're not slaves. Is what a debtor is. But he used the word debtor, so I'll say it. We're not slaves to the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh. So even though we are now indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we have not yet been removed from this sinful world and the temptations of the flesh. Spirit within us, wrapped in dead skin, basically, is what Paul's saying. But we owe the flesh nothing. We are not debtors to the flesh. Our obligation is to the Holy Spirit that indwells in us to live according to His holy desires. As believers, we must remember who we are and remember the power that is ours through Christ Jesus. We must never want to go back to Egypt like the Israelites did in the wanderings. We must not obey that enticeful voice of our old sin master because we ain't under him anymore. We are free to live free. So in order for us to live the victorious Christian life, we must rely on the Holy Spirit, refuse a sinful mindset, review our fruit, and resist temptation. I wrote in here next Sunday night, we'll move into Romans chapter 8, but that is not true. That was wishful thinking. Next Sunday night is going to be Missionary LaGuerre coming up, and then we'll go from there. At this point, I'm going to turn it back over to the pastor so we can move into Lord's Supper. God bless you.